Let's bow our heads now for the word of God. Most Heavenly Father, once more in your grace and mercy, you've brought us before you so that Jesus, the living word, can reveal to us the greatness of who you are through the written word. In your Holy Spirit who dwells within your children, Lord God, is our teacher today. He is our enabler. He's the enabler of your servant, Lord God. Open our understanding, Lord, and deepen us in the understanding of even difficult truths and doctrines in Scripture. Help us not to shy away, Lord, from doctrinal preaching, but instead embrace that. Look forward to that, Lord, because doctrine is life. Doctrine is life. Doctrine glorifies who you are and teaches us how to relate to you and how to live our lives, Lord, in such a way that you would be both honored and pleased. Thank you, Father God. Go beyond the weaknesses of your servant, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. For those of you joining us for the first time, we're doing a short series on three chapters in the book of Romans. And this is a series that I've entitled The Righteousness of God Revealed in His Sovereign Choice. So this is a study of Romans chapters 9 to 11. And we are still in chapter 9. We've started this, I think, sometime last month, no? And what have we looked at so far? Now here, chapter 9 opens with Paul bearing his heart, so burdened for the people of Israel, his kababayans, no, who have rejected the Messiah, the much-awaited Messiah. Not just rejected the Messiah, but murdered the Messiah. And his heart for the salvation of the souls among his people was so burdened that he was basically saying, if it were possible, that I would rather exchange places to them, and if I have to be judged in hell so that they might all be saved, I would be willing. Of course, that's just his heart. We know it's not possible because God had elected him, and God would not change his mind for that. And secondly, even if Paul could exchange his life for the salvation of his brethren, it still won't work. Because there's only one life that was the worthy payment for the sins of his brethren. And that is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was his heart. That was his heart. And so here we see, we have divided Romans chapter 9 into several parts. Okay, several parts. Whereas Paul defended the sovereignty of God in verses 1 to 13, the faithfulness of God was magnified. In the process of guarding and defending the character of God, because there were many people who were beginning to question, and we've seen this, especially in verses 1 to 13, that the questioning was not really a sincere asking to know God more, to understand His ways, but really a belligerent questioning of the sovereignty of God. And so in the process, Paul found himself defending and magnifying four attributes of God, the first of which is the faithfulness of God being magnified in verses 1 to 13. Because some Jews who became Christians were beginning to ask, has God failed? Has God failed in His promises? Just because we had failed. Of course, we had seen, no, of course not. And so here we see Paul bearing again his heart. And we saw that the Jews failed. The Jews failed to accept their Messiah in spite of the many privileges. And we listed about 7 of the privileges that they had over all other peoples in the world. And yet, it ended up with the crucifixion of the Messiah. And then we also saw the faithfulness of God in spite of Israel's failure. God did not change his mind about his chosen people. Then from there, we proceeded to verses 14 to 18. And there we saw Paul defending the righteousness of God, which was magnified, I believe, in this section. If you look at verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And we've looked at that word, injustice, and more often it is translated from the original as righteousness. So the righteousness of God was questioned, and it came right at the heels of Paul using Pharaoh and God hardening the heart of Pharaoh to fulfill his holy purposes. And yet in this section, we had seen that Paul quoted from the Old Testament where God had spoken to Moses in verse 15 and have said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so as we proceeded, again, this is all one thought. I just would like you to understand, this is all just one thought. But it is a thought that would be building up through the different sections by which I had divided chapter 9. And so you need to connect. You need to connect each section to the previous one. Okay, because the thought continues. And as Paul was expounding this further, we are now in this section, and I'd like to finish this section today from verses 19 to 29. Okay, where Paul now magnified the justice of God. He had now magnified the justice of God. And so here we had seen, and we are in that section where this part of the outline, I've entitled the sermon for this, God is perfectly just. He's perfectly just. And it is something worth remembering, that line. Because there will be many things God will allow to come upon our lives, and we might question God. Lord, what did I do to deserve this? And I'd like to ask you, you don't need to raise your hands to this, but how many of you have ever experienced asking that question once, at least once in your life? Lord, what did I do to deserve this? And throughout this whole discussion, I've been pounding upon you and pressing upon you to be very careful in our complaints. That question, for example, what did I do to deserve this, betrays a sense of entitlement that we often carry hidden in our hearts. What did I do to deserve this? God might just answer you and say, you actually deserve worse, my child, because you are a sinner and I just chose to save you. Everything is a matter of grace, and everything is according to my holy choices and purposes. You may not always understand it, but in the end, I will be glorified. In the end, you will be benefited, either physically or spiritually or materially. It doesn't matter. In the end, it will redound to our good. And throughout this discussion, several among you had come to me in separate occasions and would comment, Pastor, this study is ministering to me. Many times I've had to repent because of the way that I would complain against God. This study has revealed how much I do not trust, how much I am not submitted to the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. And remember, I mentioned to you that the last 2 weeks, we had several of our brethren suddenly hospitalized. And as I visited most of them, pasensya na po if there were those among you na hindi ko na po nabisita, but most of them I did. They would always, somewhere in our conversation, they would always say, but Pastor, God is sovereign, di ba? And I would just say, amen. And so here we see how faithful God is in testing the knowledge that He reveals to us from His truth. See, that's how we know how alive the Word of God is. Not just in hearing it, but in applying it in our lives and seeing how it would transform our lives. If not our lives first, at least our perspectives first. Well, when I visited Brother Raymond and Sister Karen sometime last week, they were still in the ICU, and I was glad to see Raymond smiling. He didn't look like he was sick, but he was half paralyzed. And as we were speaking, again, that phrase, the sovereignty of God, they would bring up. And I was just so thankful to the Lord in my heart that our brethren have such a powerful truth to lean on and to rest upon. You've heard me say this many times. We are not at the mercy of Mother Nature when calamities come. We are at the mercy of our Father God. We are not at the mercy of ailments. We're not at the mercy of the wickedness of other men. Ultimately, our hands, our times are in the hands of our God, upon whom is our trust. See, we need to understand this, brethren, because it is easy for us to glorify God in worship, right? We Filipinos, we love to sing. We love music. And that's why our special worship nights are better attended than our prayer nights. Because we love to worship the Lord. Again, I'm not using that as an excuse. I continue to make the call to you, my beloved brethren, to please heed the call to come together with the church when we have our special prayer activities. But you see, it's easier to worship God and honor Him in that way, but there's a more difficult and but more profound way to honor God. And that more profound way to honor God is in trusting in Him in the midst of very difficult, even painful circumstances. We need to continue to remember that our effort and our trusting in God truly honors Him like nothing else. Because it magnifies God as the living God in your life. And so as you trust Him, you are acknowledging that indeed He is my God who is alive forevermore. And my God is far greater than any circumstance, than any problem, than any challenge, than any failure on my part. And every now and then, God would shake our lives. God would shake our lives to push us to that point where we say, Lord, I have no choice but to trust You. And really, that should be our first response, right? Not our last. Lord, I trust You in this. And I mentioned to you that every time the Lord brings up a truth before us, often He will test that truth. It's easy to say amen. It's easy to agree with what we hear from Scripture. But God is so faithful, He doesn't want you to just agree. He wants you to align your life as well to that truth. And there is no other way that you will align yourself to that truth until He puts what you know to the test. And many of our brethren, just the last 2-3 weeks, have experienced their acknowledgement of His absolute perfect sovereignty in what God had allowed in their lives. Amen? Natatakot mag-amen kasi baka itest ako ni Lord. Oh, don't worry, He will. Because He's faithful. He's faithful. So can you imagine some anxiety in my heart? Because as I preach this, somewhere in the back of my mind, I'm reminded, oh, He will test this in my life too. And God has been faithful in doing that. Okay? So here, what have we seen so far as Paul now would continue all of his discussions defending the character of God, answering these impertinent questions about his goodness, about his faithfulness, his righteousness and justice. He gave three answers to this charge, and so far we had looked at two. The first answer is almost like a rebuke in verses 20 to 21. Who are you to argue with God? And it is a warning. It is a reminder to us that we are but created ones. And he uses the analogy of pottery, the clay and the potter. Who are you to answer to God? Who is your creator? Or to question God, who is your creator? He is not obligated to explain himself to us. He is free to do whatever he pleases. And if what he allows in your life is difficult, challenging, even painful, he's free to do that. And I've pressed upon you also that even in the light of that freedom that God has and that only God has, whatever he does for holy reasons. He's not capricious. And just last Sunday, I think I pressed upon you that because those who are saved, the body of the people that are redeemed in Christ, is Christ's body, united to Christ. In everything that God does, therefore, he does not do only for his glory. It is always connected to the good of the redeemed in Christ. And so we must not forget that. We're so used to declaring Romans 8:28. Let us meditate continually on Romans 8:28, connecting it to verse 29. Because the true purpose for God working together in all things for our good is that we might be, in verse 29, conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. And so it's not necessarily a better life in a most superficial way, no. But it is to our conformity. That's part of our sanctification. Amen? Huh? And that's why we need to have a very clear perspective. One reason why every now and then I give you information about what's happening in the world today, because hopefully we are given, God uses that to give you a perspective that is bigger than your own personal life. Sometimes we complain about this, we complain about that. Oh, how we are so irritated by traffic. Right? But can you think of our brethren whose lives are in constant danger just because they believe in Jesus? Can you think of the church who are in nations that are persecuting horribly, brutally, fellow believers? It has not stopped in nations in Africa. It does not stop. And the world continues to turn a blind eye. But when it comes to Hamas, when it comes to the Gazans, everyone is throwing support to a terrorist group. Really? But what's happening? How come everyone's silent now about Iran? Where are the protesters from these modern nations? And I'm talking about the local citizens of these nations. when it was about the Palestinians, everyone was crying from the river to the sea, and without even understanding what that was all about. And now this is happening to the Iranian people. Why? As one writer said, simple. No Jews, no news. We are at the time of the revealing of biblical prophecy, where we are headed very quickly, much more quickly than we think, to a time of the persecution of the people of Israel. We are, I believe, just a few steps away from the threshold of the tribulation. But thank God that we are no longer children of wrath. In this we believe, that the Lord Jesus will come to take home His church from all over the world before the wrath of God is poured. And so here, Paul asks, who are you to argue with God? Let's read verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Verse 21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for common use? So that was his first answer in verses 20 to 21, and I trust that we had picked up many important truths and gems from that section. And then his second answer, you will see in verses 22 to 24. God has his purposes. So let's read now verses 22 to 24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called from among the Jews only, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And I remember opening this discussion in this section by simply saying this and repeating this to you, though we may not always understand it, God always moves with a purpose. And I want you to repeat that in your hearts. And His purpose always has to do with His glory, with His eternal plan, and with the good of those who are His. He's never capricious. Never. And when we dove into that passage, we had seen the nuances here, how important it is to understand the words. Like, for example, as I've shown you in verse 22, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So did God really prepare people for destruction? And so we had seen an extreme here. No, an extreme here where some believers actually think if God worked grace on those whom He chose to save, then He would also work evil on those who He will not save. That's the extreme. And we had seen that that word prepared in verse 22 literally in Greek grammar can read prepared themselves for destruction. And then the second word prepared in verse 23, prepared, which he prepared beforehand. That word, those words prepared beforehand is one word in the Greek. And here the subject who did the preparing is God. In verse 22, the ones who prepared themselves for destruction are those who are not among the chosen of God. And many struggle with this truth. I was just told, was it just yesterday, that there was a first-time visitor, I think he was a foreigner, who attended the service and then got offended when I said that only the chosen ones would be saved. And so, in effect, Christ died only for the elect. Oh, I can defend that in Scripture. I wish I had time. But just try to make sense of it. We've been looking at this truth for several Sundays now, and you know this truth. This is not a new truth. That not all whom God created will be saved. Right? That's pretty obvious. Whether you believe in the doctrines of grace or not, we are not universalists. We cannot say that all people are all children of God, therefore all will go to heaven. But the Bible is very clear with regard to those who will be saved and those who will be eternally judged. And so, just by using simple logic, if Christ chose some from before the foundation of the world, chose some for him to save, how would he save them? He had to send his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life of obedience and righteousness on one hand, and secondly, to die as the perfect sacrifice on the cross, as the sinless one, the only payment for our sins that would be acceptable to God. So, to save his elect, he had to send his Son, and he had to die. And because only his elect will be saved, then we can say that Christ did not die for all men. But, Pastor, how about those verses that say that God so loved the world? Oh, I'd love to dive into that with you, but we don't have time for that for today because I've explained that in the past. And think of it this way. The death of Christ on the cross is more than enough to pay for the sins of all mankind. But we know that not all mankind will be saved because we know that most of mankind will reject Christ. And only those who would come to him in repentance and faith will be saved. And because of the doctrine of divine election, I had mentioned this time and time again. Those who come to him in repentance and faith are those whom God had chosen from before the foundation of the world, and at their appointed time of salvation, the Holy Spirit will work upon them so that they will now be able to come to Christ in repentance and salvation, in faith rather. So, let's put it this way. Christ's death on the cross is more than enough to save everyone. But it will only be applied to those whom he had chosen to save and who would come to him in saving faith. So in effect, when he died on the cross, he did not die for every single individual. Because think about this, his sacrifice was so profound, so immeasurable, so beyond our understanding, that if he really died for each and every individual, then every individual should be saved. Ganon ka effective ang ginawa ni Kristo sa krus. But since we know that only those who would come to him in faith, ergo the elect, then the effectivity of what he did will only be applied to them, not to the whole world. Simple analogy. Let's say this whole group of people had huge debts amounting to 10 million pesos each. Meron ba kayong tigta 10 million dyan? Pambayad? Wala, di ba? Okay? And so here I come. You're about 13 people here in this room. So here I come, a multi-billionaire. So 130 million pesos, that's nothing to me. I'm a billionaire, right? That's how much I earn on a slow Tuesday, right? As a billionaire. So I come and I make this offer. Okay? An offer that could pay for all their debts. But only those who would come to me and say, "Sir, I cannot save myself from this debt. And so I come to you." And so therefore, when I give them what they need to pay for their debts, it is gracious. Because all of them are now going to jail, right? But I've chosen some to give the payment for. I can pay for the sins of all. And if I paid for the sins of all, whether they believed in me or not, they will be saved. But it doesn't work that way because we know that not all men will be saved. In fact, there's more teaching about hell in Scripture than there is about heaven. And that teaching on hell magnifies the holiness of God. And so here we see, brethren, that God has the right to make His choices. We cannot question Him. I know that this is something that many of us probably would have to grapple with for the rest of our Christian lives. But you know what? Just because we can't understand it doesn't mean that it is less true. Maliwanag po ba yun? Just because we have difficulty believing it doesn't mean it is less true. No. God says it, that's it. And we need to ask God for the grace to embrace it. Amen? So we cannot tell God, "Really? You only died for those whom you will save? Unfair." Really? We were all hell bound, and yet He chose some to be saved. That's grace. More than grace than we can understand. So that's the second reason. And now we looked at the third answer, rather. All this was prophesied. Verses 25 to 29. Okay, you're arguing, you're questioning. Well, all this was prophesied. Let's take a look at verses 25 to 29 because here Paul begins to cite from two prophets. Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, "I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved." Verse 26, "And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." Verse 29, "And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Wow. Very important part, brethren, this discussion of Paul. So here, in summary, let me just give you a quick summary of this. Extending his discussion of God's mysterious and unmerited mercy, Paul uses Old Testament scriptures to make two further points. First point is this. Not only are many biological descendants of Abraham excluded from the elect who receive mercy. Remember, verse 6, he had a strong argument. Not everyone who is the seed of Abraham is chosen, or are people of God. Not everyone. How clear can that be? But also the elect includes Gentiles who believe, who were once not God's people, and that's what we will see. That's the first point. Second point, despite Israel's widespread unbelief, God is actually preserving a remnant for salvation among ethnic Israel. Okay, so yan ang makikita po natin dito. Please do bear with me as we dive deeper into this passage. Because sometimes one of the more difficult portions of Scripture to understand are the prophetic portions, the prophecies. And so, go back with me quickly to verses 23 and 24. Paul had been speaking conditionally and objectively up to verse 23. He was speaking more generally, but in verse 24, read verse 24, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. He was speaking to the Roman church, which was comprised of Jewish Christians and Gentile believers. And so here he became more direct. He says, even us, because he and his readers were some of the vessels of mercy sovereignly chosen by God. God not only chose them, but he called them, including, yes, Jews and Gentiles. And the point is that God's sovereign choice was manifested not only in the Jews' ancestry in Isaac and Jacob, as we had seen in verses 6 to 13, but also in Paul's generation and today. So basically, that's the point that he's about to make here. And to back up his conclusion, and particularly the part about the Gentiles, Paul quoted two verses from Hosea in verses 25 and 26. Are you still tracking with me? Huh? Are we fine? And so, about 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Hosea prophesied of God's intention to restore his people. And Paul here applies Hosea's message to God's intention to bring also Gentiles into his family after the Jews rejected his plan. And so let's take a look at these two passages in Hosea. Are you okay now? I'm sorry. You're just going to have to take a picture of the screen if you want to update your notes. Okay? So let's dive into these two passages. Okay na? Ayan, okay. Thank you. In verse 25, Paul quoted from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. And let's read that. I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And then from verse 26, he quoted Hosea 1:10. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Okay? So open now your Bibles, put a marker where you are in Romans chapter 9. And I want you to open now to the book of the prophet Hosea. Not Isaiah, Hosea. Okay? In Hosea chapter 1, particularly in verses 6 to 9, God directed Hosea. Hosea was a special prophet because God used him to bring a message to his wayward peoples, the Jews, Israel. And God called Hosea to a very difficult ministry. When God called Hosea, he called Hosea not only to give a message by word, but to give a message by his life. He was to be an illustration, a living illustration of God's truth. And so if you would remember, God commanded him to marry a wayward woman named Gomer, right? Who would be unfaithful to him. And so Hosea was a picture of God while Gomer was a picture of Israel. And so even the children that they would have would be a picture of God's, both God's rejection of Israel and later on God's restoration of Israel. So again, keep that in mind. Hosea's ministry was a living illustration of the truth of God for his people. And so, Hosea sired two sons and a daughter. The first son, if you're in Hosea chapter 1, was named Jezreel. We're not going to tackle Jezreel. But then after Jezreel, he had a daughter whom he named in verse 6, Loruhamah, which means not loved. Oh my goodness. If you're going to have daughters, please don't name her Loruhamah just because it comes out in the Bible. Or more literally, she has not obtained compassion. Then after Loruhamah, another son was born, Loami, which means not my people. Look at verse 9. Now these two children represented God's abandonment of the northern kingdom of Israel to the Assyrian captivity and exile. You see that in verses 2 to 9. That's what they were representing. They were a picture of that, and that's why those were their names, poor guys. Those were their names. Pastor, before you continue, isn't that so unfair? Those children are innocent, and yet God gave them those names. Again, go back to the preachings of the last several Sundays, right? God can do whatever he pleases and remain still holy and righteous. Amen? And so, yan sila. Okay, what are we doing now? We're first, before we try to understand Paul's use of these verses from Hosea, we'd like to understand first its original context. So here, they represented the abandonment of God of the northern kingdom of Israel to the Assyrian captivity and exile. However, having said that, God was not permanently casting away the people of Israel. Because when you look and when you read through the rest of Hosea, there's so much hope there even for the people whom God here is rejecting. He will restore them. And that's why, brethren, you've heard me say this, I'm sorry, but we cannot subscribe to that section of Reformed theology that teaches that God has replaced Israel. Now it is the church. You will have to grapple with many Old Testament prophecies. You'll have a big problem with sections of the book of Revelation. And worse, if God did that, then we have all the right to question his faithfulness. Ah, so God made the mistake. He changed his mind. Oh no. Okay, so in the verses, here we go. Are you still with me? Huh? In the verses quoted by Paul, God promised to restore his people Israel as his beloved and as his people. Now let's go back to how Paul used these two verses. By ethnic heritage, brethren, the Gentiles were not God's people, right? And as far as the Jews were concerned, there were only two types of people in the world. The Jews, everyone else is Gentile, right? And so the Gentiles were not God's people. God only chose from among all the nations the people of Israel. And so here, knowing this background from this quick background from the book of Hosea, Paul, apparently led by the Spirit of God, applied these verses to Gentiles and yes, Jews also, who were sovereignly chosen by God and called to be His people in Christ. Okay, this is very important. Not all of us have the liberty to do as Paul did with these passages in Hosea, because in Hosea they applied to the Jews as a nation. At one point God rejected them, but then at another point He said, those who I said were not my people, I will call them my people. Those whom I said are not my beloved, I will call them beloved. And it spoke of God's judgment of Israel and God's restoration of Israel. But now here, and that's why I have to stress this, apparently led by the Spirit of God, Paul uses these verses to Gentiles and Jews also, who were sovereignly chosen by God and called to be His people in Christ. Now go back to Hosea. Please be patient with me here, okay? In Hosea chapter 2:23, you will see that when Paul quoted that here in Romans 9, he changed the order of the clauses. In verse 25 of Romans 9, he said, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. That's the reverse order of the original Hosea 2:23. And he did that to fit his application to the Gentiles. So here, Paul was applying these verses from Hosea to the Gentiles. He was not reinterpreting them. He was not saying that that's not what it meant originally, but now he is expanding the application. Okay? Again, I'd like to stress this. That doesn't mean that we have the liberty to do that ourselves with passages of Scripture. No. This is Paul. Who wrote more than half of the New Testament and whose writings in the epistles were considered inspired of God. So Paul could do this as he was led by the Spirit of God. So this applied to the Jews, the thought here also applies to those whom God would choose, not only from the Jews to be saved, but also from the Gentiles to be saved. Saved. Okay, clear po ba yon? Huh? Are still with me? Okay. Man, amen. Palabas na sa ilong. So, Paul here then cites Hosea 1:10 to prove that this new people, who are these new people? They're not only the Gentiles, but also the Jews whom God elected to save. This new people being called would be God's people and will be called sons of the living God. Okay, again, no? Remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about the doctrine of God's election. Not only applied to choosing Israel as His chosen people and nation, but now applied to salvation. And honestly, I love this doctrine. And so here, Paul finds in these verses the principle, first of all, in its original context, that God is a saving, forgiving, restoring God who delights to take those who are not my people and make them my people, in reference to Israel, in its original meaning. He rejected them because of the spiritual idolatry of Israel. Because of the spiritual idolatry of Israel. And yet God would restore them because God is faithful to His word when He chose them. As I had mentioned earlier also, brethren, Hosea 1:10 originally applied to the northern tribes who actually had forfeited their covenant status through apostasy and idolatry. And the whole picture of Hosea is this: I'm angered, I will judge them, I will reject them because they've been unfaithful to me the way Gomer was unfaithful to you, but I will take her back as you will take Gomer back. That's the whole story of Hosea. And I will call them again, my people. If you cannot see the grace of God in the book of Hosea, you might be reading something else, right? And so Paul saw in the promise that God will restore such rebels like these unfaithful Israelites, bringing them back into covenant favor and calling them sons of the living God. Paul saw here a sign of the breadth, lawak, of God's electing love, which now includes even Gentiles. That's you and me, people, right? Look at the person beside you and call them beloved Gentile. Amen. Which now includes even Gentiles with pagan pasts who were never my people before Christ. So dito, in-apply na po niya ito. Okay? And there you will see that I had put in bold fonts the word before Christ. So in the picture of what God would do to Israel, in the book of Hosea, Paul now applied this to include even Gentiles who were never God's people before Christ. And so these Gentiles, God makes his people by sovereignty, and we will see this in chapter 11, he would sovereignly graft them into covenant relationship through faith and union with the true Israelite, the true Jew, Jesus Christ. Ang ganda po niyan sa chapter 11, the grafting into the vine. And that would speak of what happened to us when God saved us. These Gentiles, God makes his people by sovereignly grafting them into covenant relationship through faith in Christ. He used Hosea. And he goes on. In verses 27 to 29, Paul quoted this time Isaiah. Okay, don't get confused, though their names rhyme. Isaiah. To show that God, in his sovereign choice and calling, would preserve and save only a remnant of Israel, while the greater part of the nation would suffer judgment. Okay? That's why not all who are Israel are the true Israel. Ilang ulit pong ginawa ni Pablo yan, sinabi ni Pablo po yaan. And so here, let's take a look at these three verses. Verses 27 and 28 of Romans 9, there Paul quoted Isaiah 10, 22 to 23. And then in verse 29, he quoted Isaiah 1, 9. Okay, again, he is not reinterpreting. He is expanding its application. And so, if you go back to Isaiah now, okay, so let's forget Hosea. Can you have access to Isaiah in your Bibles? In Isaiah chapter 10, 22 to 23, there the warning by the prophet was very, very clear. And what was the warning? That only a remnant would survive and return to the land after judgment. Let's read verse 27 of Romans 9. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Ah, so not all Israel. Again, Paul here is driving the same point that he made earlier in chapter 9. But Pastor, I was just reading in the book of Revelation somewhere there, this very clear declaration that all Israel will be saved. So how do you figure that? Because now we're reading that not all of them will be saved, but in the book of Revelation, all Israel would be saved. Yeah, that's true. It is true. Because as they go through the tribulation, at the end, all that will be left would be the remnant. Right? Now, among the remnants are those Jews who had come to faith in Christ earlier. But during the tribulation period, those who would survive would witness the second coming. This is not the rapture, this is the second coming of Christ. And the Bible tells us that all the remaining Jews will repent at that point when they see Christ coming together with his armies. I was thinking how that would happen. Maybe if I were a Jew that time, I would see Christ and I would say, oh my Lord, I was wrong all this time. I was waiting still for the first coming, a second coming na pala to. And they would all repent. That's a promise of God. So yung remnant na yun, lahat sila will be saved. So there's no contradiction, brethren. Amen? Are you still alive? Okay, praise God. All right, so here, if God saved only this remnant in the Old Testament and promised that only a remnant would survive judgment, basically Paul was questioning the Jewish people of his own day. Why feel secure in your Jewishness, thinking that your Jewishness will save you? No, because not all Jews will be saved. And so Isaiah prophesied that only a small number of God's original people, the Jews, would be saved. And in the context in Isaiah, the reason for this is because Israel has acted like Sodom, the epitome of sin. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. And they are just simply fortunate to have any survivors. And you will see that in Isaiah 1:79. Why? Because God demands justice. Look at verses 16 to 17 in Isaiah 1. Not merely sacrifices, verses 11 to 15 in Isaiah 1. You're so good at your rituals, but in true obedience to me, you have failed. You have failed. So Israel's wickedness was her rejection of God. And you know what, brethren? Paul saw this even in his own time. In every city where he preached. Even though he went to the Jew first, only relatively few ever accepted the message. And in some instances, the Jews in those cities would instigate riot against Paul. And so, in the Old Testament, these promises were fulfilled, as I mentioned, in the captivity and exile of both Israel and Judah. In the New Testament, they were first fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Remember? This was several years after they crucified Christ. And if you read the historical accounts of the destruction of Israel, it was horrifying. They estimate that about 2 million Jews were killed when the Roman armies ravaged Jerusalem. And in AD 70, at the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jewish people ceased to be a nation. They were scattered all over
the world.
They cease to be a nation. But you see, because they were God's chosen people, God never abandoned them, really. And so where you find the Jews, there you will see society flourishing, prospering. Amen? Some say that the Jews were the Middle Eastern versions of the Asian Chinese, who are just so good in what they're doing in terms of business. And so here they cease to be a nation. When did they become a nation again? Oh, almost two centuries later, in 1948. When, I think it was the Balfour Declaration, if my memory serves me right, when the United Nations that was formed just back then declared that the land of the Jews is what was then known as the land of Palestine, which originally belonged to the Jews, not to the modern-day Palestinians. Many are criticizing the Jews, saying, no, you are the invaders. Oh, no, they're not the invaders. In fact, when you look at the history of the so-called Palestinians, it's a very, very early, very, very late and short history. Israel traces its history way back, way, way back, even before the Islamic faith was born. And so in 1948, God began to gather his people to become finally a recognized nation. And guess what? The last vote that sealed that was the vote of the Republic of the Philippines. And that's why the Jews love the Filipinos. Israel's one nation where you don't need a visa if you're Filipino. Amen? Yung mga dating devastating calamities, who were among the first to bring loads of relief? Israel. Israel. They never forgot. And then later on, this was also fulfilled in the national end time deliverance of Israel. And we'll see this in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11. In fact, let me just say, brethren, that Romans chapter 9, verse 28, let's take a look at that. I'm about to finish this now. Okay. Romans 9, 28. Mali yata ko. 28. Sorry. Let's read that. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. So here we could say that probably Romans 9:28 ultimately refers to God's work of judgment during the tribulation. Kasi bigat ng verse 28, he will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Okay? In the tribulation, the nation of Israel will be severely persecuted and judged. Right now, they can't touch Israel because America is still in the picture. But when you go through the book of Revelation, you will not find America. You will not find America. One person just came to me just fairly recently and said, you know what, Pastor, you will also not find China. O nga, no? What happened to them? There are major changes happening now in America. And I believe these changes will either bring them to insignificance or maybe something else. But there will come a time when Israel will lose all its allies. And when that happened, then the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 will come to pass. When Iran, Turkey, and Russia will combine as allies to attack Israel. So this will happen all in the tribulation period. And so because of this persecution, only a small remnant will be left to enter the kingdom when Jesus Christ returns to earth. But even today, the same principle is true. Jews who become members of the church, the body of Christ, by salvation, by grace through and faith in Christ alone. These Jews are what Paul later called a remnant according to God's gracious choice in chapter 11, which included himself in chapter 11 as well. So they are among the remnant. Okay? Okay na po ba? I need to press this. Okay? Now, all of this proves, I'm heading now towards the end of this message. Brethren, all of this proves that God was not unjust in saving some and judging others. Because in this section, he was only fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies given centuries ago. He would be unjust if he did not keep his own word. So in reality, God was just fulfilling his own word. The prophecies came from him. But even more than that, brethren, these prophecies show that God's election has made possible the salvation of the Gentiles. Can all the Gentiles here say praise God? Amen. Right? The Lord used the rejection of the Jews of the Messiah to turn his attention from the Jews to the Gentiles. And that's why you've heard me say this often. We are in the age of the Gentiles, where the focus of God now is in saving the elect among the Gentiles. And so really, brethren, this is the grace of God. And in verses 30 to 33, the last section of Romans chapter 9, which we will look at the next time around, the grace of God is magnified in Paul's defense of God's character. This is the grace of God. Okay na po ba? I'm going to be pressing this, brethren. At the Exodus, God rejected the Gentiles and chose the Jews, so that through the Jews, he might save the Gentiles. He set aside the Jews, and he turned his focus on the Gentiles. The nation of Israel rejected his will, but this did not defeat his purposes. Praise God. We have seen that. A remnant of Jews today does believe, and God's word in them has been fulfilled. And there is a further remnant towards the second coming of Christ who will also believe, and their God's word would be fulfilled. Amen? Huh? Amen? Okay, I need to press this now for our last slide. So far, Paul had defended the character of God by magnifying his faithfulness, his righteousness, and now his justice. And as I mentioned to you in the last section, he will magnify the grace of God. We've seen that Israel's rejection had not canceled God's election. It had only proven that he was true to his righteous character and his holy purposes. Amen? Now I know that there's nothing here, brethren, that speaks specifically to whatever experience or challenge or trial you might be going through. There's no specific application. But the implications are profound. Amen? If God elected you, and how do you know that you're elect? You've come to faith in Christ. If God elected you, he knew what he was doing when he chose you, when he chose me. He never makes mistakes. And if he chose you, if he chose me, he will see to it that his choice of you and me, together with his choice of those elect Jews and other Gentiles, he will see to it that our story will not end with our salvation and our sanctification. It will culminate later on in our glorification with Christ. And that's the most exciting part of the story of God's redemption. He will see to it. And that's why we also believe in the perseverance of the saints. A true believer can never lose his salvation. Because sanctification, salvation is God's work. Sanctification is God's work. Glorification is God's work. Yes, on the other hand, we have our responsibility to believe. But at the end of the day, everything is God's work. Amen? So they have so much to look forward to. At the very least, the implication is this: Lord, what I'm going through here on earth, this is nothing compared to what I will be experiencing for all eternity in your presence. See, the trials that we go through has a way of removing our attachment to the world and the things of earth. The trials that we go through focuses us not just to the time when our troubles will be resolved, but to the time when finally we'll be in the presence of the Lord, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin, no more wickedness. Amen? Thank you so much for your patience in listening to this. Let's pray. Father God, once more, Lord, you had bowed our hearts before you. Sometimes, Lord, we think we know you, but whenever we're confronted with difficult truths, you humble us before you. You make us realize how often shallow our understanding of who you are. But we're just so grateful to you, Lord, that you are so persistent and consistent in revealing yourself to us. Because that is your heart. You want us to know you, and in knowing you, be transformed more and more in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word today. I trust that you had magnified yourself before your people, Lord God. Thank you for going beyond the weaknesses of your servant, Lord. Lord, I trust you for the impact of all of this in our everyday lives as well. Thank you, Father. As we give to your work here in Guiding Light, help us to give, Lord, as a form of worship, as an act of worship, not just of faith and obedience, Lord, though we may have many needs, because you are our provider anyway, and we're just giving back to you a portion, a small portion, Lord, of what you had first given to us. Guide us in our giving, Lord, for only you know the needs of this ministry, Lord God. Gabayan niyo po kami sa pagbibigay, Panginoong Diyos. Thank you, Lord. And as we go forth to our Zone Sunday gatherings, Lord, that would be a time of refreshing in fellowship with one another, in celebrating your abundance, Lord, through the food that you had prepared. Thank you so much, Lord. For those of us who would be going, let them go forth always with your joy, which is their strength. And all of us here, Lord, help us to always behold your glory ever before us. In all that we do, in all that we say, in all the meditations and thoughts of our hearts. Thank you, Father God. You be glorified in all of this. We thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you all.